Leviticus 18. It's a chapter that expands on the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. But verse 21 of this chapter looks at the subject of idolatry very briefly. The previous chapter was about idolatry, yet it had one verse, verse 7, that looked at the matter of adultery. And I say that to show that there is a connection between adultery and idolatry. It all has to do with relationship with God and relationship with men. Chapter 17, the whole chapter was on the subject of blood. Chapter 18, the whole subject is relationships. Verse 1 and 2. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. We notice that Moses is addressed, not Aaron. There's nothing of priestly requirement in this chapter, and it's going to be instructions given to Israel as a whole. And at the outset it says, I am the Lord your God. And if you've read it through, I hope you have, you'll find that that is the way the chapter ends also. I am the Lord your God. Three times you get that expression in this chapter, and three times the abbreviated I am the Lord. And this infuses the chapter. If only Israel would recognize that Jehovah was their Lord and the character of Jehovah recognized, then they would steer clear of the evils that are spoken against in this chapter. Verse 3, after the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do, neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. The sins of Egypt, they'd left Egypt. The sins of the Canaanites, they were going to go into the land, that's where the Canaanites were. There are sins which mark the rank unbeliever, and they would be the sins of Egypt, the world. Egypt is a picture of the world, we understand that. And the standards of Egypt should not be the standards of God's people. Israel were brought out of Egypt, we've been brought out of the world. Therefore, worldly standards should not mark us who are in the church. Having come out of Egypt, they went into the land, and there were others there who were wicked. And we find, having come into the church, that there are people whose wickedness is that which pertains to spiritual things. Those that would pretend, like those Canaanites, to have a right to the land. They had no right. They had no inheritance there. They hadn't come through the Red Sea. It speaks of baptism. And before that, there was no Passover lamb. Same for them. They're found in the land. Yet they were pretenders. They were false professors. And so there are in the church, in the very widest sense I use that word church, who are there to rob the true believer of his or her inheritance. We're not to do after their doings. They are, of course, the cults. They are the hypocrites, and they dog the Christian's pathway all the way through his life or hers, as they bring in or they try to enforce upon the believer those things which are contrary to God's will. We're strangers and pilgrims in this world. Egypt was a place where the people of God were strangers and pilgrims. But when they came into the land, they're not spoken thereof as strangers and pilgrims. And we in the church are not strangers and pilgrims. But as far as the world is concerned, we are strangers and pilgrims. There's a distinction there we need to understand. It seems from this verse that Israel were once influenced by Egyptian things, and they were caught up with idolatry. The previous chapter tells us that. Verse 7, they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they have gone a-whoring. Which is an adulterous term there. But now that they have been brought into relationship with God, they are to bear his character, both inwardly and outwardly. And those inward and outward characteristics have been brought to us in typical teaching in chapters 11 of Leviticus through to chapter 15. That standard and the holiness that was required of them could only be maintained by virtue of the sacrifice of Christ. They could not do it in their own strength. And that is, of course, the previous chapters of Leviticus. So that brings us up to 15. Chapter 16 was the Day of Atonement. And they would see that that was the day when God would be able to come out to his people afresh, because blood had been put on the mercy seat. And that would be the basis by which men and women could be maintained in relationship with God, the blood of Christ. The next chapter, chapter 17, looks more intensely at that blood and the importance of it, and how it's alone can assuage the anger of God and bring in a basis whereby God can show mercy. Where there is a right relationship with God then, which is what Israel had been brought into, there should also be right relationship with man. But conversely, where there is wrong relationship with God, there is wrong relationship with man. We were looking at Romans 1 last Wednesday, and we found there that men did not like to retain God in their mind. The result of that was unseemly relationships between men. Well, they were not to be like that, these Israelites. 1 Thessalonians 4. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honour, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. Notice those words. Why do they indulge in these things? Because they know not God. They haven't got the relationship with God that you and I have. And in these following verses, God is concerned that relationships between men and women should be right and holy. And so there is absolutely no doubt he's going to spell it out very clearly. And I'm quite aware that there are many who do not accept everything in this chapter. Well, God has spoken, and if they deny what God has said here plainly, if they look for some clever workaround, they've got to give account in due time to God for the things that they have done. The Israelites were not to do as the Egyptians had done. Ephesians 4 verse 17 says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk, not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." And Peter says in 1 Peter 4 verse 3, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries." They were not to be as the Egyptians. We are not to be as the Egyptians. Verse 4. "You shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God." God has bound up his name with his ordinances here. He is distinctively their God. His people must be distinctively his by keeping his laws, and thus being different from the nations around them, whether Egypt or the Canaanites. Verse 5, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord." Judgments and statutes, we saw in verse 4. Statutes and judgments, we see in verse 5. Statute is exactly the same word as ordinances. So there's an inversion here. Judgments and ordinances, ordinances and judgments. And that inversion shows us how these two things are closely interlinked, the judgments and the ordinances. And both these things are to be brought out in the immediate verses, immediate chapters, we should say. Ordinances are seen mainly in chapter 18 and 19, and then judgments mainly in chapter 20. And we'll find how they match one another. Judgments would be what should be done if the ordinances are broken. So obviously they link together very closely. And they are both essential for a stable and ordered society. Then in verse 5, "Which if a man do, he shall live in them." If he didn't keep these commandments, then he might well be short-lived, because he could be cut off. He might be stoned to death, or God might cut him off directly. But more than longevity or physical life is in view here, it's thinking of eternal life. And if anyone perfectly kept the law of God, they would have eternal life. No one, of course, could keep the law of God except the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Lord, speaking to the lawyer in Luke 10 verse 28, he said, "This do, and thou shalt live." The only problem was he couldn't do it, and therefore he wouldn't live. And we know from Habakkuk that the just shall live by faith. We had that in Romans 1 on Wednesday. It's not possible to keep the law and thereby to live and have eternal life. Romans 10 verse 5, "For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them." Galatians 3 verse 12 says, "And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them." But there was not a man, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, that could do the law and thus live by them. In verse 6, "None of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord." And what follows now, this part of the chapter, 15 cases of forbidden sexual relationships with near of kin. And then there are 5 further forbidden relationships, or one of them in fact is a case of idolatry. There isn't any book that is so frank about human nature as the Bible. And it brings out things that we would rather avoid, no doubt. And yet it is a holy book. And it addresses the wickedness of man. It faces up to it. We need to too. I shall be dealing with these verses discreetly. Of course you can count on that. Because the heart of man is exceedingly wicked, deceitful above all things, God needs to spell it out very clearly so that man understands exactly what is allowed and exactly what isn't allowed. Man would still go against God's ordinances, but at least all cover for his behaviour will be removed, and his pretense to righteousness would be unmasked. This is an introductory verse to various prohibitions, which are wrong, because they amount to the uncovering of another person's nakedness. There have got to be boundaries, of course. A man isn't always clear what they should be, but now we find that God has spelt them out. Notice the expression, "none shall approach." That's a kind of introductory expression. Thereafter it uses the language, "thou shalt not uncover." But we do get the expression again in verse 14, and we find it again in verse 19. Approach. And that last reference in verse 19 brings to an end those 15 forbidden relationships. It marks the end of the uncover verses, to put it that way. Verse 7. The nakedness of thy father, or the nakedness of thy mother, shalt thou not uncover. She is thy mother. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. The first prohibition then is to do with father or mother. Ham, one of the sons of Noah, of course he didn't commit this particular sin, but he did look on his father's nakedness when he was drunk. And even for that, God cursed him and made him to be a servant of servants. Someone once said to me, as a black sister, a long, long time ago, she said, is it true that our race was cursed to be black because of what was done by Ham? That seems to be current amongst them. I hadn't realised until then. No, Ham was already black. The name Ham means black, swarthy. The curse was that he should be a servant of servants. Lot's daughters also did this. They committed this particular sin. The result of it was the Ammonites and the Moabites, both inveterate enemies of Israel. Verse 8. The nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover. It is thy father's nakedness. This is the stepmother. And in this case, you would assume, of course, that she was available to be married, that her husband had died. And that would be true in all these cases. It wouldn't be that the partner was still alive. When King David died, his son Adonijah asked that he might have David's wife, Abigail. He only asked, and for that he was put to death. Not Abigail, Abishag. Abishag. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, we find a believer there behaving like Egypt. And he has taken let me look at the case, 5 verse 1. Corinth was a very corrupt place, and yet this particular immorality wasn't even named among them. Yet here was a professing believer, 5 verse 1, this is commonly reported among you, that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. That was it, his father's wife, the case that we have here. Later on he speaks about separation. Paul speaks of separation from those that are called a brother, who commit certain sins, because there are some who pass themselves off as Christians and yet do wicked things. And really, the best guide to someone's standing is not what they claim to be, but what they do. And in that case, you would separate yourself from that so-called brother. It's a very serious thing that he did. And he was put out of fellowship, of course. In verse 9, the nakedness of thy sister, the daughter of thy father, or daughter of thy mother, whether she be born at home or born abroad, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover. This would be a half-sister. She might have been born abroad, in other words, away from her later home. Didn't make any difference whether she'd been brought up with him or not. He should not take her. Abraham said of Sarah, she is my sister. She was in fact his half-sister. He was married to her. But Abraham was before the law. Adam had his wife Eve, but subsequently their children had to marry one another. That was before the law. It's often remarked that as sin came in, so disease also came in, and that close marriages can result in genetical defects and in madness. There's certainly an increased tendency to that. That might possibly be the reason why God brought this law in at this stage. Amnon in 2 Samuel chapter 13. He was the son of David. He wanted his half-sister Tamar. He tricked her into coming into his room to prepare some cakes for him, and then he would force her. Her words to him were, "No such thing ought to be done in Israel." 2 Samuel 13 verse 12. "No such thing ought to be done in Israel." I think her mind went to this chapter, Leviticus 18. Egypt might do it, the Canaanites might do it, but no such thing should be done in Israel. No such thing should be done in the church, we might say. Verse 10, "The nakedness of thy son's daughter, or of thy daughter's daughter, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover, for theirs is thine own nakedness." That's a granddaughter or a grandson. Forbidden. Verse 11, "The nakedness of thy father's wife's daughter, begotten of thy father, she is thy sister, thou shalt not uncover her nakedness." This would be the daughter of a man's stepmother, which would be more remote than a half-sister. So that would be the distinction there. Verse 12, "Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's sister. She is thy father's near kinswoman." That would be the aunt on the father's side. An aunt, by the way, could be younger than a nephew. Not that it makes much difference, but that could be so. Verse 13, "Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy mother's sister, for she is thy mother's near kinswoman." So that's the aunt on the mother's side. Verse 14, "Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's brother. Thou shalt not approach to his wife. She is thine aunt." This is the uncle on the father's side, or his wife. Verse 15, "Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy daughter-in-law. She is thy son's wife. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness." This is the son's wife. If the son were alive in this case, of course, it would be a case of simple adultery, but it assumes that the son has died. Nevertheless, his wife would not be available for that relationship. Verse 16, "Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy brother's wife. It is thy brother's nakedness." The brother's wife, there would be an exception to this, of course, if the brother died and he had no children. Then there would be an obligation under the Levirate marriage law for his brother to marry that wife to raise up children who would be reckoned to the brother who had died. That's the Levirate marriage. Verse 17, "Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter, neither shalt thou take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness, for they are her near kinswomen. It is wickedness." It's a woman and her daughter, or a woman and her granddaughter. This particular near of kin relationship is described as wickedness. It's not been used before, that term. In verse 18, "Neither shalt thou take a wife to her sister to vex her, to uncover her nakedness beside the other in her lifetime." This would be the case of two sisters. By taking two sisters, it wouldn't be the motive to vex, but that would be the result. There would be vexation. There'd be unhappiness. In her lifetime, we might remark that death does change certain things sometimes with marriages and one's ability to marry. But as long as he's alive, then the other sister could not be his wife. Jacob had two sisters for wife, didn't he? Leah, and then Rachel. And it was an unhappy
marriage, really. There was a lot of vexation, a lot of trouble in that home as a result. Verse 19. Also thou shalt not approach unto a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is put apart for her uncleanness. We looked at that in chapter 12 of Leviticus. Verse 20. Moreover thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbour's wife to defile thyself with her. This is ordinary adultery. And we find that illicit relationships are defiling for the person. That word defile we're going to see now in these immediate verses, verse 23 also, 24, 25, 27 and 28. This is the first, verse 20, of these five which I looked at separately, particular abominations. Verse 21, thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Molech was a god of the Ammonites. The Ammonites, remember, came from an incestuous relationship between Noah and one of his daughters. And this god, Molech, he had the head of a bull, and he had arms outstretched. He was made of brass. There was a fire burning in him. He was hollow. And babies would be cast in to those arms. And in that way, seed would pass through to Molech. That was a wicked, evil, heartless thing to do. The babies were still alive. And by doing this, God's name would be profaned. Profaned because all the Gentiles would think, ah, these people are supposed to be worshipping Jehovah, and yet look, that's what they do. What wicked people they are. Even we don't do that. And also, that in doing it, they were honouring the name of Molech. Psalm 106, I don't know if you're familiar with it. Psalm 105 and 106 go as a pair. Psalm 105 traces Israel's history and all the good things that God did for Israel to bless her and to make her distinct. Psalm 106, its companion, shows all the ways in that same history that Israel sought to thwart God's blessing and to go the way of the Gentiles and to practice wickedness. And as you go through, you find more and more base acts of wickedness coming out, and it culminates in this very thing here and the giving of their children over to idols. What a thing to sink to. How low. Verse 22, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. This is men with men. Notice its setting here, because this verse is being overhauled and torn apart and refurbished by many in this country. It's set in between a verse which forbids giving seed to Molech and bestiality. That sets its context. Romans 1 adverts to this very thing and shows it as the base level to which men have sunk because they don't know God. There are many in the tribe of Benjamin who were cut off for this very sin, and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, as is well known, were destroyed for this and other sins. In fact, the word Sodom has continued right down for thousands of years to our present day, still in our language. And there is the Dead Sea, still salt, as a reminder of the judgment that God brought upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And when the Lord comes here to reign, as he surely will, for 1,000 years, there will still be a reminder of that judgment. Though the Dead Sea will be rejuvenated, yet we find in Ezekiel that the edges will still be salty as a permanent reminder of that judgment. Ezekiel 47 verse 11. Another objection that I wish to anticipate, men say, well, the Lord didn't speak against these things. Well, that is not by any means sufficient measure for allowing something in our lives. He didn't speak against paedophilia. Yes, I don't think any would argue that that was permitted. And in any case, by implication, he did speak against these things. In Luke 10, verse 12, he said, but I say it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. So he recognized what had happened to Sodom and why. In Luke 17, verse 29, the Lord speaks again. He says, but the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Did he say nothing about it? Moreover, in Matthew 5, verse 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. The Lord Jesus recognized as true, as right, as binding, everything that is in the law of God. It's spoken against by the Apostle Paul in Romans 1 verse 27, in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9, in 1 Timothy 1 verse 10. Here it is called, in our chapter here, an abomination. Another objection is, well, it was an abomination to eat certain meats, but now you can eat those meats. The word for abomination here is different from the word in chapter 11, describing meats. The word for abomination in chapter 11 is filthy. That's what it means, filthy. The word here means disgusting or loathful. Here then describing the reaction that it should cause in any right-thinking person. This word, abomination, is used, I can't give you all the references, but I'll tell you the main things which it's used to describe. Here, men with men. In Deuteronomy, it's used against idolatry, offering blemished sacrifices, with reference to Moloch and witchcraft, a man wearing a woman's garments, bringing the price of a whore or a dog into the house of a lord, a man divorcing his wife and then taking her again after she has already married another husband. And it's a description used of men and women who do wickedness. It's used of idolatry. It's used of false balances in Proverbs. Abomination. In Leviticus 11, speaking of meats, it's a different word, abomination, filthy, and has to do, I believe, with ceremonial uncleanness. That's not the word here. It's a stronger word, and I think once an abomination, always an abomination with God. Verse 23, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind, thou shalt not lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion. There's no record in the Bible I'm aware of this bestiality. In verse 22 it said, it is abomination. Here it says, it is confusion. God, as we know, is not the author of confusion. And what we see here is utter depravity and wickedness and confusion. When two are joined, it says the two become one flesh. 1 Corinthians 15 says there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. These relationships should be human to human, man to woman. And within the permitted bounds
of chapter 18. There were further restrictions on the tribe of Levi and priests. They should keep within their tribe. Good reason for that. And for the Christian, there are further constraints. That is, a Christian should marry a Christian. And more than that, they should marry in the Lord. That's the expression, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, where not only do you find a Christian partner, but you marry one whom you are convinced the Lord would have you to marry. Verse 24, defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. There's two kinds of defilement here, personal defilement and national defilement. I think that's the way this nation is going now, without a doubt, national defilement. Verse 25, and the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. The land is defiled. The people, personally defiled, nationally defiled, the land defiled. That was the land of Canaan, to whom Israel were going, to which Israel were going. The land flowing with milk and honey. These verses are envisaging more the time when they would enter the land, but they would be true, of course, in the remaining journey through the wilderness. Verse 26, ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. Abominations, we see that word again five times. We've got the word in this chapter, just in these immediate verses, notice, abominations, abominable. So I rather think that the word applies to those five particular cases, beginning with adultery, rather than the previous ones. No doubt that some of those things would be very wicked, but I think the word abomination is reserved particularly for these. And so what happens between Adam is Adam's children and what happened between Abraham and Sarah and so on were not abominations, certainly not as the law had not yet been given. What we have in these five cases from verse 20 onwards were abominations, and always were abominations, and the Lord would cast out men from among the Canaanites for these abominations. So in other words, they should have known that these things were wrong without the law having been given. Romans 2 speaks about Gentiles showing the law written on their hearts. Well, we've all had the law written in our hearts even before we're believers. That is an intuitive knowledge of what is right and wrong. Men go against it, but it is there. Verse 27, for all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled. When Israel went in, they were to cast out the Canaanites, and you can see it's God using the Israelites as his hand of righteous judgment because of all the wickednesses that the Canaanites had done. Sodom and Gomorrah, obvious examples where judgment had to fall on men that were not keeping these commandments before Israel came into the land. It is defiled, he said, and they were to go in and to clear out the Gentiles, and the land then would be cleaned. Just reading back from verse 27, for all these abominations have the men of the land done which were before you, and the land is defiled, that the land spew not you out also, when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. As it spewed out, that would be Sodom and Gomorrah, certainly, but I think also it was anticipatory of what God would do when Israel moved in. Sad thing is that he did, to use the words of scripture, vomit or spew out the Israelites. Eventually, after they'd been in the land, they defiled it. They actually became worse than all the nations around them. God could no longer have his name attached with them. They ceased to be his people, not my people. They were sent out into the land of idolatry, Babylon. Verse 29, "But whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them, shall be cut off from among their people." Verse 30, "Therefore shall ye keep my ordinance, that ye commit not any one of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that ye defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God." Notice verse 30, "You shall keep mine ordinance," singular, that would be the ordinance that then follows, "that you commit not any one of these abominable customs." We look back over man's history, and man was placed in the Garden of Eden. Everything was perfect, including man. And then he fell, and God removed him from the Garden of Eden. Had he not done so, he would have corrupted that place. And he was sent out, and then his corruptions filled all the earth. And God had to deal with this world by way of a flood. Noah found grace in his sight. And he started again from Noah and his family. And then he called out the people to himself, Israel, who were to be distinct. He, their God, he holy, and they holy too. And they were to be given a land flowing with milk and honey. It wouldn't ever be the Garden of Eden, but it would be a place where they would live out the precepts that God intended for man, and he would be brought honour and glory and pleasure by his people. That was his purpose. And yet, as I said, they depraved themselves, and they sank lower and lower, until they were worse than the Canaanites that had been in the land before them and those that were in the countries around. And things reached such a serious point that God had to spew them out of the land. Verse